Please turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Psalms, Psalm 34. Psalm 34, and this will be the passage we'll be looking at this morning, and I'll read the entire psalm. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and rejoice. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you of the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Psalm 34 was written by David. The title above the psalm informs us that it was a psalm of David, and the title also tells us the occasion on which the psalm was written. And it says, when he faked madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. And this refers to a time in David's life when he was constantly being pursued by King Saul and his army, who wanted to put him to death. And David was so surrounded by dangers, he became so fearful and weary of it all that on one occasion he was at his wit's end, not knowing what to do, and so he fled from his own nation of Israel off into the land of the Philistines, the enemies of Israel. And he came to the Philistine city of Gath, and he came to the gate of the enemy king Abimelech, and he acted insanely like a man who had lost his mind. And the Bible tells us that he scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. It seemed that David thought if he acted insane, that Abimelech would have pity upon him and shelter him from his danger. Or perhaps David thought if Saul heard of his insanity, that Saul would regard him as harmless and cease from his pursuit of him. But Abimelech would have nothing to do with David. And he said to his servants, "Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought one to act the madman in my presence?" And Abimelech drove David away, and David was once again fleeing from Saul. Later, perhaps many years later, David looked back on that occasion and many other trials in his life, and he wrote this psalm. And there is nothing here in this psalm that particularly refers to the events with Abimelech. It is a general psalm in which David looks back and celebrates the goodness, the deliverance of God in all of his troubles in life. So as we look at this psalm this morning, the first thing we want to see is David's determination to give praise and thanksgiving for God's deliverance. Beginning in verse 1. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. As David looks back upon all that God has done for him throughout his life, he determines that he will bless the Lord at all times, in every circumstance of life, publicly, privately, in times of joy and times of grief, in prosperity and in trial. David says that he will never forget the great mercy that God has shown to him in delivering him from great adversity. And wherever he goes, in every place, at all times, the praise of the Lord will always continually be on his lips. This is one of the marks of true Christianity, because God becomes the object of our praise in every circumstance of life. Unbelief complains, and it complains against God when trials and troubles come, but the humble who know the Lord, a converted heart, will say in verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times, and his praise shall continually be in my mouth. And then he says in the beginning of verse 2, he says, my soul shall make its boast in the Lord. Men always have something to boast in. Some boast in their accomplishments and their position in life. Others boast in their wealth and their riches, in their power, in their possession. But David says that his soul will make its boast in the Lord and in the Lord alone. Men boast in what they take pleasure in, and they boast in what they have confidence in. And David says that his delight and all of his confidence will be in the Lord above all other things. This is David's boast, that there is this great God in heaven who is his God. And he says, my soul shall make its boast in the Lord. And then at the end of verse 2, he calls upon the humble to hear when he makes his boast in the Lord. The humble are God's people in the earth, often referred to as the humble, because they are often exposed to trials and afflictions. And David knows that such people are ready to hear and ready to rejoice over how he has been delivered. And they will look to his example, and they will hope for themselves in the same way as David has hoped for himself. He says, the humble shall hear it, and when they hear what God has done for me, he says, they will rejoice with me. And then as he's about to tell of his deliverance, he calls upon all the humble to hear and to join with him in praising and magnifying the Lord in verse 3. He says, oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Join with me, David says, in magnifying, in glorifying the Lord in all that he has done, and rejoice with me in these things. David says, now he begins to tell us how the deliverance began. And he tells us in verses 4 and 6 that his deliverance began with prayer. He says in verse 4, he says, I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. And then he says again in verse 6, he says, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. David was a great warrior. He was a man of courage and bravery. He put Goliath to death, and he delivered the nation from many of their enemies when others were only filled with fear and ran away. But David says here that there were times when he was in such fear and in such trouble, dangers all around him. There was nowhere else for him to go but to the Lord in prayer. We see at the end of verse 4, he speaks of all my fears. At the end of verse 6, he speaks of all my troubles. So many of them, they were multiplied. All the fears and the troubles of David's life were around him. And there was nothing that he could do for himself. And there was no other place for him to look. No other way of escape than to go to the Lord in prayer. Verse 4, he says, I sought the Lord, and the Lord heard him. He says, the Lord answered him and delivered him out of all of his fears. And in verse 6, he speaks of this poor man who cried to the Lord. The word poor does not mean that he lacked money or he had financial need. It speaks of the misery and the desperation of the situation that he was in. His situation was so desperate. He was in such great need. He was a poor and desperate man in misery, and from that misery he cried to the Lord, and the Lord heard him, and the Lord saved him out of all his troubles. In verse 5, David says, they looked to him and were radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. Here he speaks of those who were with him when he was in his troubles. He sought the Lord heard him, and those who were with him, they did the same. They looked to God in heaven. And as they looked to the Lord came and gave them comfort. And they found such relief that their faces became radiant with joy. Trials bring heavy clouds upon us. And they burden our hearts with fear and sorrow, to the point where our faces sink and our countenances become sad. But David says here that all who look to the Lord in the midst of those circumstances, their burdens will be removed. Their griefs will be relieved. And so much so that their faces will once again light up with hope and with joy. David says in verse 5, this happened not just for him, but for all who were with him. And it is the same for all who put their trust in him. They will not be disappointed and put to shame. He says, they looked to him and were radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. The second thing we want to see in the psalm this morning is a strong encouragement to trust in the Lord. A strong encouragement to trust in the Lord. We see in verse 7, David says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. He tells us, he explains to us now how God's deliverance came to him. The angel of the Lord does not refer to one particular angel, but to any angel whom the Lord chooses to send in deliverance. The throne of God in heaven is surrounded by millions of angels. The Bible speaks of myriads upon myriads of angels, 10,000 upon 10,000 of these angels. And each of these angels is mighty in strength and in power, and great in wisdom and in skill. They are all God's servants, and God sends them whenever he wills. And they go with speed. And they are sent forth with power to protect and to rescue his saints on the earth. The verse does not merely say, verse 7, the angel of the Lord comes and rescues them. That would be enough if that's all it said. The angel of the Lord comes and rescues the saints. But the verse says the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. To encamp means to set up tents around. It's a military term when an army would come to protect a city and they would set up their camps all around the city to guard that city. That's the idea that is used here. The angel of the Lord is sent down from heaven and he sets up his camp around the righteous and those who fear him for their protection. Their mission is to encamp around God's people, to rescue them from their troubles so no real danger can come upon them. We notice those to whom the angels are sent are described as those who fear him, which means they have reverence, they have the highest possible respect for the Lord. The angel of the Lord who comes in verse 7, he's connected to the prayers of verses 4 and 6. Because back in verse 4, he sought the Lord, he prayed to the Lord. Verse 6, he cried to the Lord. What is happening here is that the prayer of David goes up into heaven. And God upon his throne hears the prayer. And he sends one of his angels down to encamp and to rescue his saint. Peter was in prison in Acts chapter 12. The church prayed, and the angel of the Lord came and rescued Peter out of prison. God does not need angels to rescue men. He can merely speak a word. He can will, and it is done. But as he chooses, he sends forth his angels to do his great work. David makes a general statement here, not just for himself, but for all the people of God. It is the most remarkable thing to consider that if we are walking in the ways of righteousness and seeking to do God's will, no matter how many dangers we may be in, God has his angels in heaven, and they are armed with invincible strength. And they are ready to do his will. And he sends them to watch over us, to encamp about us, to guard us, defend us, and rescue us. So here is the picture that David paints for us. He was in the midst of all his fears and all his troubles, and he was so surrounded by all of these things that there was no place for him to look to men. There was no hope to be found on earth. There was only one place for him to look, and it was to the Lord in heaven. And so he cried to the Lord, and the Lord heard from his throne, and the Lord commanded his angel to go forth, and the angel came and encamped around David and rescued him and delivered him. The reality of verse 7 is taught throughout the scriptures. Back in the book of Genesis, the angels came to Abraham in his time of trouble. The angel came to Jacob when Esau was chasing him. What about Daniel when he was cast into the lion's den? How was Daniel delivered from those hungry lions? The angel of the Lord was sent to him. When Elijah was in the city of Dothan, and the city was surrounded by the Aramean army, we read there that the mountains around the city were filled with the angels of God. And Elijah could say to his servant, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Psalm 91 in verse 11, "For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, in great agony and in prayer, an angel appeared to him to strengthen him. And when we die, what happens to us? The angels of God come and encamp about us and escort us up through the gates and into the world above. What a glorious journey that will be. And then when the day of resurrection comes, Jesus will return from heaven. And he will send forth his mighty angels to the four corners of the earth. And he will gather up all the bodies of the saints. And we will be with the Lord forever. So this is the way it always is through life, through death, to eternity. That the Lord sends his angels, and the angels of the Lord, they encamp around the righteous and rescue them. David goes on in verse 8. He says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." David is saying here, based on my own experience, I invite all of you to come and join with me in putting trust in the Lord completely and taking refuge in him alone. And to see for yourselves and to experience in your own life what he has done for me, he is able to do for you as well. The angel comes and encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. And the Lord has done that for me. He will do it for you as well. Oh, come and taste and see how good the Lord is in all of these ways. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. So whatever our circumstances may be, when we are in danger, we may find safety in God. When we have fear, we may have peace in him. When we are confused, we may find wisdom in him. When we are in turmoil, we may find rest in him. When we have sorrow, we may find joy in the Lord. When we have guilt, we may find forgiveness with him. And so whatever our need, our circumstances, our troubles may be, in whatever difficulty or affliction in life, this is always true, that we may find our rest, we may taste and see how good the Lord is in such times of need. He will never fail us. He will never abandon us. He will never disappoint every good expectation of those who will see his favor. Taste for yourselves and see that the Lord is good. In the beginning of verse 9, David says, "Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, you his holy ones, you his people." He tells us here what our main duty in life really is, to fear the Lord. Oh, fear the Lord, he says. To live in the fear of the Lord means to have the highest respect for him, to believe everything the Bible tells us about his greatness, his power, his awesomeness, his mighty goodness. To live in the fear of him means that we always live with the consciousness that his eyes are upon us, and everything that we do and think, we are always in the presence of the Lord, and we are accountable to him for all that we do. The fear of the Lord is an Old Testament phrase that really speaks of the believer in the New Testament. The same thing. And what it means here is that the highest ambition, oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, your highest ambition in life, is to live in the fear of the Lord, which means to not only have reverence for him, but to love him, to have delight in him, and cheerfully to follow him and obey him in all of life. To see him in all of his greatness and glory and goodness to you as one of his saints, his holy ones who have saved you. We come to church this morning, and no doubt our hearts have been plagued throughout the week by things of this world that we think are our greatest problems in life, our greatest need. We want this thing, or we want that thing, or this thing is not right over here, and that thing is not right in my life over here. And so we have all these things that we think are our greatest problems in life. But our greatest problem in life is really this: to fear the Lord and to walk with him. That is our greatest need. That is always our greatest need: to fear God more, to love him, to rejoice in him, to trust him and have confidence in him. That is always our greatest need in life. And it is always our greatest problem that we do not do so as we should. So perhaps you have thought all week that your greatest problem is something else than your walk with God. And I can assure you, it is not. And I can assure you, because my heart is the same sinful heart that you and all of us have together. And so to fear the Lord as we should and to walk with him is always our greatest difficulty in all of life. If we walk with him and fear him as we should, what will happen to all of our other problems and felt needs? They will disappear, they will melt, they will vanish perhaps from our eyes, because he will be king over all things and we will fear him as we should. Then David gives a promise at the end of verse 9 to those who fear him, his saints. He says, "For to those who fear him there is no want." He means they lack nothing in this life. All of their needs are met. And then he compares them to lions in verse 10. He says, "The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing." Lions, they are strong and they are fierce animals. The kings of the jungle, when the lion roars, the beasts of the jungle tremble. And who could be more able to supply the needs of his young than the lion in the jungle? But God tells us here that there are even times when the lion cannot provide for his young. But even though that may be true, the Lord is always able to provide for all the needs of his children. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Notice he says they shall not be in want of any good thing. He does not say they shall not be in want of anything that they desire. He does not say that they will not be in want of any good thing that they really need. He does not say that they think they need, but he says they will not be in want of any good thing in this life. Anything that is truly good. Anything that is for our good. The wise God always knows what is for our good. And our concern, David says, is to walk in the fear of the Lord, and he will become our great provider in every good thing. Men often think that if they commit, the men of the world, they commit evil deeds to provide for their needs. They steal, they cheat, they defraud, they deceive one another. Sometimes they use violence and they seem to prosper for a little while, but it is only for a short time. And David is telling us here in verses 9 and 10 that the only way to live comfortably with every good thing provided for us is to live in the fear of the Lord, and there will be no good thing that we lack. It's a general promise of the Bible. We read of this same promise throughout the Scripture, Psalm 84 and verse 10. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. No good thing. Jesus said, "Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. But your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." And then he says, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things, every good thing, will be given to you." Paul said, "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." And so, all of the Bible tells us that the needs of the Christian are always met by God's wisdom. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. When the Lord gives a promise, and he repeats the promise over and over again throughout all the Scripture, his intention is to convince us. His intention is that we come with complete confidence and trust in his promises. And that's what he's doing here. Then we see in the third place in this psalm, the way of true happiness and blessing. It's found in verses 11 through 14. He says, "Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." David speaks to all men and women here, and he tells us the way of happiness and blessing is to live in the ways of God. In verse 11, he begins by speaking to children in particular, and he calls all children to come and see what he has to say. "Come," he says, "you children, listen to me." And what is the first thing he wishes to teach them? The fear of the Lord. The easiest way, children, to a life of happiness and a life under God's blessing is to begin that life as a young child. Before sin comes and grips your hearts, before the ways of the world come and take you away, before your heart becomes hardened against the ways of Christ, David says, "Come, you children, I will teach you the way of the Lord." You children here this morning, you are old enough to read. Read the Bible and come to the Lord Jesus. You are old enough to hear. So hear the word in the church, and hear the word that your parents speak to you from the Bible, and come to the Lord. You children are old enough to ask your parents for anything that you want. And so you are old enough to ask the Lord Jesus to come and save you and give you a new heart. "Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Then he asks a question in verse 12. He says, "Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good?" This is the natural desire of all men. Who would not desire these things, life, length of days, so that we would see good throughout those length of days? I remember one time I went to a man's centennial birthday party, and he was 100 years old. It had a list at the birthday party of all the things that happened in his life, and I remember there was so many things that were griefs and sorrows, and I thought, oh, length of days, and it just seems like in this world so many sorrows build up over the length of days. And that may be true, but David says, no, it doesn't have to be that way. In fact, David says here that we can have length of days, and during those length of days, we can still see good things. Who does not desire these things? And then he tells us the way to have them. He says in verse 13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. The most common instrument of our sins is our tongues. Evil comes forth, constant, continuous source of iniquity. He mentions deceit or lying or falsehood. One of the most common sins of the tongue, lying and deceit. We can add other sins to the tongue. There is gossip, where one person speaks to another about private matters in an effort to bring shame on the other person. We can mention slander, in which one person spreads an evil report, may not be true, but malicious intent to harm the reputation of another. And then we have the sins of what is called white lies, just lies, little lies that are mixed with a little bit of truth, and we call them white lies. There is no such thing as white lies. All lies are evil. Sins of the tongue. And so David tells us here to guard our tongues and to be careful how we speak to one another. How often we forget how many sins come from our tongues. How crucial the use of our tongues are. Jesus said, the words we speak reveal what kind of people we really are. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, he brings forth what is good. The evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, he brings forth what is evil. And Jesus said, we will be judged by the words that we speak on the last day. I say to you, every careless word that a man speaks, he shall render account for it on the day of judgment. The words of Jesus. The Apostle James devotes an entire chapter in his little epistle to the use of the tongue. He says, the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. It is a restless, evil, and full of deadly poison. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, that man's religion is worthless. So we shouldn't miss the significance of what David is saying here. He is telling us what is the way to length of days and to see good things, longevity of life and happiness in life. And what is the first thing that he brings up in verse 13? The use of our tongues. Then he expands it further into all of life. In verse 14, he says, depart from evil and do good, seek peace, and pursue it. It's not just enough to depart from evil. We are to depart from evil. We have evil all around us in this world. Turn on the television set. Go on the internet. Go into social media. Evil all around us in this world. We are to depart from it. We are to run and flee whenever we see any evil. Depart from evil. But then after we depart from evil, that is not enough. We must do good. We must depart from every evil way and find ways to do good. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. And he tells us at the end of verse 14 to seek peace and to pursue it. Christians are to be peacemakers, always seeking peace, pursuing it, finding ways to establish peace, even when there are disagreements, when there is truth that must confront falsehood, which must happen at times, even when it is done, there must always be this desire for and this goal of peace. Seek peace and pursue it in all of these things. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And Paul said in Romans chapter 12, "As far as it depends on you, if possible, be at peace with all men." We keep our fingers here in Psalm 34 for just a moment, and we can turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 for just a moment. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And Peter says in verse 8 and 9, he says, to sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. In verse 8, Peter tells Christians how we should live in harmony with one another in the church. There should be a spirit of sympathy with one another. Brotherly love, kindness, and humility toward one another. In verse 9, he tells us, if anyone sins against us and says something evil, and even if they do wrong and insult us, we are not to have a vengeful attitude against them, a get-even attitude in return, and return insult for insult, evil for evil, but we are to seek blessing instead upon them, because we were called ourselves to receive the great blessing of salvation through Jesus Christ. So Peter is telling us how we should live in verses 8 and 9, and then he tells us why in verses 10 through 12. And he quotes from Psalm 34 that we have just seen. Let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking lies. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So the reason why we should live in this way is because of what God said in Psalm 34. Nothing has changed. And Psalm 34 is speaking about New Testament Christianity in the church. And so we can turn back to Psalm 34. David, in verses 11 through 14, has been giving this exhortation to godly living. And now he begins to enforce it in the rest of the psalm. And the fourth thing we come to this morning is the blessing and the curse. When Moses gathered the nation of Israel, he pronounced blessings and the curse upon them. If they believed in the Lord, if they obeyed him, blessing would be upon them. If they did not obey him, the curse would fall upon them. And that's the way it's been ever since. And this is what we see in the psalm here. We see the curse first in verse 16. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. And then down in verse 21, evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. So this is how God looks upon the unbeliever and the evil in this world. His face is against them in anger, and he is able to cut off their lives whenever he pleases. and to condemn them into hell forever. There is an almighty and terrifying curse that hangs over the head of every unbeliever and wicked man or woman in this world. But then there is great blessing upon the righteous. We see in verse 15. He says in verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. Now it is true that the Lord sees every man and woman in this world. But David says here, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. What he means is the Lord looks down upon us from heaven with love, with affection, and with favor. That's what he means. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. The Lord loves the righteous. He looks down upon them at all times. He watches over us, no matter where we are, to protect us and to guard us. Sometimes we feel that we have lost our way in life, perhaps. We look at our circumstances and we wonder, how in the world did we ever get in to this situation? And how did things seem to come to this point? And we feel like we have lost our way. We've found ourselves in a place that we never could imagine that we would be in. And we think perhaps the Lord has lost track of us as well. But it cannot possibly be true. Because no matter where we are, the eyes of the Lord are always looking down with love, with favor, with protection upon all the ways of the righteous. From the time we enter that narrow gate and we begin our journey on the narrow way that leads to life, it is a narrow way. Many potholes, many dangers, many bypaths along the way, but all along the way to eternal life, the eyes of the Lord are always upon us. David got himself in trouble, did he not? When he went off into the land of Gath and was at that gate before Abimelech, drooling, writing on the gate, thinking that this was the way of his deliverance. That was not the way of his deliverance. His deliverance was in the Lord. The eyes of the Lord were still upon David while he was there. And the eyes of the Lord still were looking upon him with favor and delight and help. And he guided him back into the right way. In all the ways in which we seek to live in righteousness, as he's described in the previous verses, verses 11 through 14. We seek to live in those ways and do what is good and not evil. We stumble, we fall, we make mistakes along the way, but nevertheless the eyes of the Lord are always looking down upon us and ready to do good to us. Not only are his eyes upon us, but David says at the end of verse 15, his ears are open to their cry. His ears are open to the cry of his people. What a marvelous and amazing thing that the great God of heaven and earth, who sits on a throne of infinite power to rule his universe with wisdom and goodness, this great, mighty, and glorious God sits on his throne and his ears are open to the cries, all the cries of the righteous. That's what David showed in this psalm. He was in all of his fears and his troubles, and he cried to the Lord, the poor man, out of the midst of all of his desperate situation. His cry went to God in heaven, the Lord. His ears were open, and the Lord answered him and delivered him from his troubles. This is who God is in heaven. He is our God if we are believers in Jesus. This is who he is. This is who he wants us to see himself as. This is how he has revealed himself to us from the beginning to the end of the Bible. And we can have no doubt about it that he is the God whose ears are open to hear and answer our prayers. What kind of a world would it be for us if there was not a God in heaven who could hear, whose ears were open to all of our cries? What would life be? How miserable and desperate it would be for us. If we could not call upon him in every time of need, if we could not come before him and cast all of our anxieties and our cares upon him, if he was not a God with a throne of grace, that we may come to receive mercy and find grace to help in every time of need, if he was not a God of wisdom to guide us in every perplexity, if he was not a God of power who would hear us in our weakness and send strength and help to us, if he was not a God who could protect us as we cry to him oftentimes and we do not even know what to cry. The psalmist cried one time, "Help me." That's all he said, "Help me." I think it was Psalm 41. He just said, "Help me." And that's the way it must be sometimes. "Help me." And the Lord hears that cry and sends his help to us. What would it be like if God were fickle, unpredictable, subject to the emotions, fits of emotion and impulse like we are? One time his ears are open to our prayers, another time his ears are shut. One time he loves the righteous, another time he loves the wicked. And he was constantly changing and fickle and subject to these waves of emotion. What kind of a God would he be? This is not the God that he is in the Bible. He is stable. He is eternally stable, unchanging from everlasting to everlasting. He will always be the same. And this is who he is, that his eyes are toward the righteous, his ears are open to their cry. And he delivers us from all of our troubles. We see down in verse 17, the righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Then he says in verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Sometimes the troubles of this life, the sorrows, they become so burdensome to us that the only way to describe it is that we are brokenhearted. Our hearts have been broken, wounded, painfully hurt by the things that have happened to us. Our hearts are broken, and we are crushed in spirit. We are brought down so low by the heaviness, the burdens, the troubles that have come upon us. This is the only way to describe us. And yet what happens when we are there? Verse 18 tells us what the Lord does when we are in those circumstances. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. What an amazing thing when we are brought down to the lowest point. God does not abandon us there. In fact, in a most special way, with sufficient grace, he draws near to us. He hears the cry. His help is for us in our weakness. The Lord is near. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. That is the experience of God's people so often. And who is not a true Christian who cannot testify to it here this morning? When we have been brought to the lowest point, then we have known God's nearness more than ever before. This is the kind of God that He is. I will not leave you as orphans. Jesus said, I will come to you. And my grace is sufficient. And my power is perfected in your weakness. This is who God is, always looking down from heaven. And when He sees the brokenhearted and the crushed in spirit, to that one He quickly draws near to strengthen him, encourage him, comfort him. He is near to the brokenhearted and to those who are crushed in spirit. Men might think that God really cares about the great ones of the earth, the kings, the presidents, the celebrities, the superstars. But that's not what the Bible says. The world looks upon them with favor and love, but God looks upon His saints, those who fear Him and love Him, with favor and with love. So the righteous are oppressed throughout this psalm, the humble, the poor and desperate man who cries, the brokenhearted, the crushed in spirit. Those are the ones that the Lord especially draws near to. Beginning of verse 19 might seem like a contradiction. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Someone will ask, well, if God so watches over us and protects us, then how can it be that the righteous have many afflictions? Many. He says, not a few, not one or two, but many. Many are the afflictions of the righteous in this life. Many troubles, many trials, many tribulations come upon the righteous. How can it be that if God watches over the righteous, they are subject to so many afflictions? And what good is it, someone will say? What good is it if God protects the righteous, but they go through all these many afflictions? What good is His protection, someone will say? The answer is this. That our safety is not found in pleasant circumstances and ease and peace in this life. Our safety is found in Him. In Him upholding us through all of our trials and all our troubles. Because in our trials He tests our faith. He proves our steadfastness. He proves our perseverance in following Him. He proves our love. And our commitment to Him, that's true. He proves us. But in all of our afflictions, He also proves something much greater, which is His own character. He proves His power to protect us, even through our afflictions. He proves His faithfulness to us. He proves His goodness. He proves the power of His grace and strength to continue to guide us. God proves us, yes, but He proves Himself and who He is in all of our afflictions. That's what happened with Job. That's what James said. Have you not seen the goodness and the kindness of God to Job after all of his afflictions? The promise of verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He will deliver us from all of our afflictions. Many of them He will deliver us in this life. But then finally at the end, when He brings us into the world to come, He will deliver us from all of our afflictions once and for all, finally, completely. When He takes us out of this present world. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Verse 22, the Lord redeems the soul of his servant, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. He redeems our souls. He brings our souls into heaven when we depart to be with Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, have mercy upon us. Bless your word to us. Encourage our hearts. Help us to look to you, to love you, to fear you, to walk in all of your ways. Forgive us of our many sins, and have mercy upon us, and bless now this day to us. And we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.